If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Titus chapter 1. We're going to be continuing our study, our summer series, through the book of Titus tonight. And we're going to be looking at specifically at verses 5 to 9. There should be notes going around. If you haven't gotten one, try to find someone who has a stack of them. As you're turning there, whether you like it or not, you have an impact on people. All right, you specifically have an impact on people. Your presence impacts people. One man who recognized this was this guy named Victor Cizanckas, who was hired as the police chief in Menlo Park, California in 1968. And his main goal as the police chief was to reform the department, which had a strained relationship with the community at the time. And now the 1960s were a very turbulent time, a turbulent decade in Menlo Park. It was a small city within the with wide suburban streets and manicured lawns just south of San Francisco. During that time, there were these big student-led anti-war demonstrations at nearby Stanford University. Leaders of the African-American community of Belhaven and East Palo Alto were organizing and demanding better treatment and services. And so after years of clashing with protesters, the police department, they didn't have the best reputation in the community. In fact, many of the officers had military backgrounds, and so they had been abusing their powers in the community. So for many years, the Menlo Park police had worn these traditional military blue, pseudo-military dark blue uniforms. But this new police chief, Cizanckas, thought that it would be too intimidating for the community, and so he wanted to reform public opinion of the police department. So he traded those police uniforms in for a dark green blazer with black stitching, pastel-colored solid shirts, and police had to wear ties and slacks and pocket protectors. And instead of a metal badge, they had an embroidered patch that said Menlo Park PD on it. It kind of looked like a crest. And so their guns and handcuffs were under their coat, and police officers basically looked like grown-up prep students. And though the prep uniforms only lasted a couple years in Menlo Park, Police Chief Cizanckas was ahead of his time by having his department change their appearance. Right? He knew that as police officers, they were being watched. They were being watched by the community around them, and their presence was sending a powerful message. And as believers, we need to be aware that our lives, our presence, has an effect on the people around us. Much like these police officers who are having an impact on the community around them, believers, no matter what your profession or your age, we have an impact on whatever sphere of influence you are in. Whether you're a student who sits in a class full of other students, or someone who works in a hospital, or an engineer, the Lord has put you in that place to lead by example, because you have an impact on others. You have influence. Well, in Titus, we've been talking about closing this gap between gospel belief and gospel behavior. Right? Last week, we kind of set the stage, we laid the foundation by looking at what is gospel belief. And tonight, we're looking at the behavior that stems from our belief, namely in church leadership. And when that gap between our belief and our behavior begins to be closed in each of our lives, it has this tremendous ripple effect on the people around us. And in the same way, if that gap widens between our belief and our behavior, when we start to begin to cloud the message that we're called to preach. One pastor puts it this way. He says, the ill-lived life of a messenger can actually drown the voice of the message. But a well-lived life can actually showcase it. This is why Paul in Titus is calling us believers to lead by example. He's showing us that the gospel belief that we have must result in gospel behavior, and he gives us principles to live by in this passage. So with me, let's read Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9 together. This is what Paul writes. He says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and do not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and discipline. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So Paul, in this passage, he's telling Titus to appoint elders who are qualified men who can teach and lead the church. And though we can easily neglect or gloss over this passage of Scripture, we don't want to, because this passage is referring to us. We believe that all of Scripture is profitable for us. And so just as this passage tells us what to look for and expect from church leaders and elders, the Lord provides principles that apply to all believers as attested throughout the rest of Scripture. So Paul is talking about a very specific position in the church. He's calling us to behave in a way that matches up with our beliefs. Before we move on, I want us to notice one thing that Paul points to, and that is the necessity of leaders in the church. Paul writes specifically in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, he says that he left him in Crete to raise up qualified men as elders in every city, in every town. And if you were here last week, you know that we talked about Crete and the cultural chaos that was going on in Crete. And Titus was left there, Paul says, to put what remained into order, the way a doctor resets a broken bone. He's there to put order. You see, God could have given instructions on anything, on other things for the church. He could have talked about musical worship. He could have talked about raising money for the church or children's ministry or having charismatic speakers or even the appearance of the church. But Paul, speaking on behalf of God, points to the leadership of the church as the most important aspect of the church. It's the leaders, he says. Now, some of us love leaders. Some of us can't wait for leaders to tell us what to do. We might adore specific pastors or authors. We might follow those rock star celebrity pastors. We treat their word as God's very word, or their counsel as life-giving counsel because they're such awesome pastors. Maybe you love Pastor Kim, right? And you just want to sit next to him everywhere you go, like at church on Sundays. You just want to breathe the same air he's breathing, right? You love leaders. And others, we loathe leaders, right? We can't stand leaders. Maybe you've been hurt by a previous church. Maybe you've had a discipler or a mentor who has betrayed your trust. Maybe as a young millennial, you want to be free and can't stand the thought of having an authority over you. And so you daydream about a church where there's no leaders, no structure, everyone is the same. Each of us has a certain feeling when it comes to leadership. We associate feelings to that. But in the early church, in the New Testament, as the early church is being established, we see that godly leadership is of the utmost importance. Right? Some of us think that, the early church, you know, they just met in house churches. They were built on those where everyone did everything together. There were no leaders. They were free from authority. But in Acts chapter 11, 15 years after Jesus' resurrection, there were faithful leaders in every town. In God's economy, in God's world, leaders are necessary. Without leaders, there's no direction. Without leaders, there's no one pointing in the right direction. But Paul's not just talking about any type of leader. Paul makes it clear that Titus is to raise up godly leaders. Godly leaders who teach sound doctrine and will shape the mission of the church. Now, in this passage, Paul tells Titus to appoint elders, which could be misleading for some of us. He's not talking about old people. He's not talking about elderly people, but he's referring to those who are mature in the faith. Another word here is overseer, or in our language, in our terms, we call them pastors. Whether they're paid, they're part-time, they're lay pastors, every church should have a doctrinally and theologically trained man who is able to teach and shepherd the church of God. At Lighthouse, if you've been here for any amount of time, we have 5 elders that oversee the church family, right? Pastors Kim, Gavin, Jason, Ryan, and Kelly. And then we have five associate pastors who also shepherd and serve the Lighthouse Church family. And all of us are continually evaluated based on these specific qualifications that we're about to go through. And so we're also thankful because our church actively is investing and constantly desiring to raise up more and more pastors and leaders who can serve in the kingdom of God. And these are the qualifications that we look at. But also understand that as we go through this passage, there's a seriousness to the call. This is a serious call. And as I was studying for this message this week, I couldn't help but be sobered by the high call that leaders in the church have. Right? It's a serious and a sobering thing that can't be taken lightly. And so there's a reminder that our leaders in this church need prayers. We need to be praying for our leaders. Even as I preach this message, it's like holding a magnifying glass to my own heart. So as we walk through these marks of godly leaders, I want to give you three reasons real quick of why this passage is necessary for you before you tune me out and shut down. Okay, three quick reasons. First is because maybe you're aspiring to be a man of God who is a church leader. Right? Maybe you're aspiring to this noble task. Maybe you're considering ministry of some sort. Then pay careful attention to this passage. Right? Because this passage is going to describe the fruit of your life. Secondly, maybe you're not aspiring to church leadership, but you're here. You're part of this church. You're a church member at Lighthouse, and God has called you to graciously care for and to consider how you can encourage the leadership of this church. Right? Consider how you can encourage us and remind us of what is important in the life of a leader. And so this passage provides ways that you can pray for our leaders. And thirdly, this passage is specifically for elders and pastors, but there are principles here that are essential for every believer to live out as examples before a watching world. And you'll see what I'm talking about. But let's start here. Four marks of godly leaders within the church. The first mark is this: godly commitments. The first mark of godly leaders within the church is godly commitments. There's a Huffington Post article I came across this week titled, Five Ways Your Work Could Be Affecting Your Life. So it starts with how the work stress you bring home can negatively influence the rest of your life, right? And the key to this article, they say, is to get your work life in order before you can get your home life in order. But God comes in, and God's word flips that idea on its head, and he says, no, get your personal life in order first. Get your personal life in order because that affects your ministry life. Look at verse 6 with me. Paul begins his marks of godly leaders, of elders and pastors, by saying this: if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Right, so Paul is looking for men who are faithful in their personal commitments, have personal character first. He says first that if anyone is above reproach, or in other words, blameless. Okay, so blameless doesn't mean that a pastor is sinless, but rather that there should be no grounds for an outstanding accusation against them. Right, that there isn't a pattern of sin that is not being dealt with in this man. Again, this doesn't mean that pastors or godly leaders are sinless, right? Even though you might think that a pastor is perfect or you don't see their sin, we're definitely not. You can ask our wives. But that they take sin seriously, enough to repent and turn from it. This doesn't mean that pastors and leaders and elders are free from mistakes, because we'll make many mistakes. And God is gracious to forgive and teach us and help us grow through those mistakes. It's how the leaders respond to those sins, how they respond to mistakes. And then Paul turns the magnifying glass on the personal commitments of the leader. And the first commitment, he says, is to your spouse. More specifically, for the elder, your wife. Paul says the elder must be the husband of one wife, or literally in the Greek, a one-woman man. Right? But Paul isn't trying to generate an elder checklist. He's not giving us a list of things, and the first question is, are you married? He's not trying to establish a fact about a person, but he's drilling deep into the fidelity of a marriage. And so Paul is asking the leader, is your marriage healthy? Are you properly caring for your spouse? Now, this doesn't mean that single men cannot become elders or pastors, but if the leader is married, is the marriage healthy? Does the wife respect her husband? Is he a good leader and an example to her? Pastors and elders and godly leaders need to spend time on their marriage. We need to spend time to ensure that our marriages are healthy and thriving and glorifying to God. Now, many of us want to get married, and God willing, will be married one day, but understand that godly leadership and godly example start at home. It starts with your marriages. So take it seriously. And possibly, as someone's future spouse, understand the effect that you will have on another person's ministry. God cares intimately about the health of your marriage and therefore the health of your dating relationships as well. My brothers and sisters, marriage is fragile. It is a rare jewel to find a good spouse who encourages and enhances your devotion to God. This is why the person you date is so important, because God looks at your personal commitment in your marriage as a mark of godly leadership. And so he talks about the marriage, he talks about the spouse, and the second commitment of a godly leader is to his children. Paul says his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Another translation is his children are faithful, or they're trustworthy. Now again, let me be clear that this doesn't mean that an elder must have kids. But if an elder has kids, it doesn't mean that they're automatically believers either, because they're born into a pastor's home. That doesn't mean that they're automatically believers, especially as they become adults. So Scripture never says that parents are responsible for saving their children, nor can they ensure the salvation. Only God does the work of saving children through the gospel. Rather, what Paul is saying here is that as long as those children are in the household of that elder, of that pastor, are they being pointed in the direction of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are they being raised in a faithful household? Are they being raised with sound doctrine? Are they being taught Scripture? Right. They aren't allowed to be, in that time, as Paul says, open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Right. They shouldn't be rebellious as a pattern of life. But if an adult child of a pastor turns from the Lord but was raised up in a faithful home, that doesn't necessarily disqualify a pastor from leadership. So if you're like me, you might have known children who were pastors' kids growing up, right? And they usually have these bad reputations. And it might be an accurate reputation. But the pastor has an obligation to be committed to raising their children in a faithful home that points them to the gospel, right? Children will be sinful, they will be disobedient, but it should not be a pattern of gross rebellion as they're in that leader's household. So a godly leader is to have an orderly home. I hope that's clear. If you have questions, come talk to me afterwards. But why are these commitments so important? Look at verse 7. Paul continues and he says, look, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach, right? So your spouse and your children are a blessing given to you by God to be stewarded in a way that reflects your master's desires. Godly leaders are to steward their personal lives and their personal commitments to their families. So brothers and sisters, when we're talking about personal commitments, has the gospel transformed your commitments? And on top of that, do you pray for the marriages of the leaders at Lighthouse? Right? Is that on the top of your prayer list for them? Do you pray for their marriages? Do you pray for their children? Because these are the first things that Paul brings up as qualifications for leaders in the church. So the first mark is to set an example in your commitments. Secondly, godly conduct. Godly conduct. So after Paul's talked about the commitments of a godly leader, he gives us a list of things that godly leaders should not do, things that we should get rid of in our lives, and he turns to godly conduct. Look at the rest of verse 7. He says, he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. And Paul proceeds to give us these five vices that leaders must kill off in their lives as people who have a stewardship and a responsibility as an example in the church and in the world. We must rid ourselves of these five vices. These are the five vices. The first he mentions is arrogance. Avoid arrogance. This word describes someone who's overbearing or self-willed. And at the very heart of arrogance is this fundamental selfishness that compels a person to run over other people. Right? You think you're better than others. And so this type of behavior stands in stark contrast with the Christian faith. Right? But instead, we're to lead in humility. Right? Not arrogance, but humility. Considering others better than ourselves, listening to others, and recognizing the people around you. The second is quick-tempered or anger, right? Paul says, avoid anger. And this is characterized by this explosive lack of control that is unfit for leadership. It describes people who are moody, who might blow up at anything and unexpectedly. Instead, we're called to show restraint in our responses and our actions. Third, we must avoid drunkenness. Now, people are like, whoa, drunkenness, what do you mean there? Not every pastor or Christian needs to abstain from alcohol because it's not a sin to drink alcohol. And you guys are going to like listen to this message over and over, just that part. But there must be, listen to me, there must be moderation, okay? There needs to be moderation. There should be no addiction or drunkenness. And if this is your tendency, then maybe you do need to avoid it altogether. Right? And this is a sign that you lack discipline or composure to lead others. Instead, the elder, the godly leader, must be disciplined enough not to ruin their example before others. Right? So avoid drunkenness. Fourth, Paul says to avoid violence. And he's referring to physical violence as the result on the heels of drunkenness, but he could also be referring to verbal abuses. An elder or a leader must not be a bully, right? Instead, we are to build up the church, not beat it down. Finally, the fifth vice is greed. Avoid being greedy for money or looking for a profit. We must not see leadership as a money-making business. Money is not the motive, though it is good for the church to support elders. They should not exploit it. Instead, godly leaders seek to honor God and not their pocketbooks. And so Paul gives Titus these five vices that leaders need to and must avoid in their conduct. But brothers and sisters, can you imagine if each of us fought against and avoided these vices in the church? Right, not only leaders in the church, but all of us fighting against these five vices. If there was no arrogance, but people treated one another humbly. Right? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine no anger, but a desire to be loving and patient with one another? No drunkenness, violence, or greed. And so we can see the principle behind these. We are each called to avoid and fight against these vices in all of our lives. So godly commitments, godly conduct, and thirdly, godly character. Godly character. I remember when I graduated from the Master's Seminary a few years ago, it was the first time that I actually got to meet John MacArthur and shake his hand. Okay, like I had been in chapel sitting maybe 20 feet away from him before and hearing him speak and stuff. But this, I knew that when I got my degree, I would have to walk across the stage and shake his hand, like his dead skin on my dead skin. And I would look him in the eye and we'd take a picture together, right? And then I'd walk off. And so I had been imagining this moment in my mind. So I was preparing for it, and they called my name. I walked up to the stage. I was heading to him. All these thoughts running through my mind. I'm like, man, I'm going to meet John MacArthur. What should I say to him, right? So I walk up to him, and I shake his hand, and I look him in the eyes. And I said, thank you so much, Dr. MacArthur, right? And he looks me in the eyes and says, congratulations, brother. And then we take a picture, and I walk off the stage. And as I'm walking off the stage, I'm thinking to myself, man, John MacArthur, he just called me brother. He called me, I'm a brother of John MacArthur, right? And so I didn't want to wash my hands or anything. I'm like, dude, I'm in the same category as John MacArthur, right? We all have these images of when we meet those that we look up to, what it'll be like. We have these expectations of what these leaders will be like in that moment, right? Whether we expect them to give us this godly, wise advice. But Paul continues and he gives us a list of what godly leaders should actually possess. Not what the world tells us is a good godly standard, but what God is looking for. And Paul points to six virtues that should be part of godly character. Leaders have to have godly character. Look at verse 8. Paul says, an elder is to be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Hospitable. Godly leaders are called to be hospitable. Right? The church can't survive without hospitality, especially the early church in Crete, where there's pressures from the outside world pushing the Christians into the homes of their leaders. This simply means that we are lovers of strangers, that you open your heart and your homes to others. Do you help those in need? Do you help those in need regardless of their race, their social status, even their lifestyle? Are you loving towards them? Because it's through hospitality that the beauty of the gospel for all people is put on display. Do you open your homes and invite people in? Do you welcome newcomers to your home? Do you share the gospel with people in your homes or in your apartments? Because followers of Jesus should never act as if they're only responsible for themselves. We're called to be hospitable. Secondly, lovers of good. Right? This doesn't mean that you merely love when good things happen to you. No, godly leaders are called to celebrate the good, celebrate when something happens good for someone else. Do you have a passion to celebrate the good that happens in other people's lives? Do you rejoice and celebrate the way that God blesses others? Not just in your own life, but in other lives as well. For example, do you celebrate when your coworkers get a promotion? Maybe the promotion that you wanted, do you celebrate with them? Or your friends, when they get into a godly relationship, do you celebrate with them? Do you rejoice when someone's needs are met? Do you celebrate the good? We're called to celebrate the good that happens around us because we know the God who is good. Third is self-control. Paul says, pursue self-control. In other words, be sensible. And we'll talk a little bit more about this later in the book. This doesn't mean that you can't have any fun or that you can't do anything that makes you happy, but it means that you know what is pleasing to God and what is not. Newsflash, not every desire you have is a good desire. So do you have the self-control to be discerning enough and focus on what pleases God? We're called to exercise self-control both in our judgment and our actions, acting with wisdom and common sense. Next is upright or righteousness. Right? The godly leader should be just, fair, and honest in your dealings with people. Right? Even when friends or coworkers or family members are unfair, do you maintain an upright character before them? Are you honest, even when that honesty might hurt you? Right? Do you have upright character? Fifth is holiness, pursuing holiness. And in this context, it's talking mainly about living a life that is set apart according to the pattern that God has given us. And so godly leaders strive for inward purity that is outwardly lived out. So holiness. And lastly, discipline. Discipline is the necessary characteristic for a leader because it cultivates all of the above. Right? Like an athlete training for a marathon, our discipline keeps in mind the determination and self-control required in running the race. So cultivating true gospel leadership requires discipline. So as young adults, as future and current leaders in the church, are you pursuing these six virtues? Are you pursuing godly character? Now, I know some of us might be looking at this list and we're like, dude, five vices, six virtues, this is kind of crazy. You're going through this checklist and you're like, yep, that's me. I've got that down. Holiness, not totally there, but who is, right? So I'm close enough, right? You see, we can often use this as a list that we're just trying to check off, thinking that we've attained godly behavior, right? We're good people. I don't drink. I'm not violent. I'm not greedy. I love good things. But up to this point, there haven't really been any talent attributes for the elder or the pastor. It's all been about godly living. And this is important to the Lord. But as we saw last week, godliness, living godly lives, does not grant you a relationship with God. But it's a relationship with God that grants you godliness. And the same holds true for godly leaders. You see, these things that we've talked about are evidences of God's work in your life, that when our beliefs begin to set in and influence and transform our hearts, when we begin to walk with God and alongside other believers who are pursuing these godly characteristics, we begin to naturally live godly lives to the glory of God. This is why Paul, after pointing to godly commitments, godly conduct and character, he then turns to the job of the pastor, the job of the elder, and the final mark of a godly leader is godly conviction. Godly conviction. Imagine going to a doctor and finding out that the doctor doesn't know what medicine he's prescribing you, or going to a mechanic who's never worked on cars, or going to a lawyer who doesn't know the law. Right? Paul says that the pastor cannot lead the church if he does not know and hold firm to the word of God, if he doesn't have godly conviction. Look at verse 9 with me. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Right, so he says, elders and pastors are to hold firm to God's word, to be able to teach and to be able to correct others. First, an elder's godly conviction means that he holds firm to God's word. Paul says, look, godly elders and leaders, they must first hold to the truth of God's word. They have to know theology. They have to know doctrine. They have to put their hope in Christ before they can instruct others. One pastor uses this illustration of being on a plane, and we've all been on a plane before, hopefully, and you know when those pre-flight emergency videos go in, and most of us put our headphones on, or we take a nap, and we don't really pay attention. But in those videos, if you pay attention, it talks about when the oxygen masks come down, right? And when the oxygen masks come down, you're supposed to put yours on first, and then help the person next to you. And this totally makes sense, right? Can you imagine the oxygen masks come down, and you try to help the other person first, right? You're trying to help them, and then you pass out midway through. And then you both are, like, gone, right? So you always want to secure the mask. If you didn't know this, secure your mask first, and then help the other person. In the same way, the pastor needs to put on the word of God himself first before you can teach others. You need to know and trust in and find theology and doctrine, sound doctrine as true first in your heart. He's saying that the fruit of godly commitments, conduct, and character all lead back to this, to your conviction. That a firm conviction in the trustworthy word of God is required. All of these virtues, all of the avoiding of these vices, that does nothing for us if you do not have godly conviction. In the same way, each of us must be first rooted in Christ. We must be convinced and convicted that we are sinners before a holy God who created us. We are in need of grace. We look around the world today and we see the devastation of sin in the brokenness of our world, and we need a Savior. We need God's grace. And to recognize that Jesus Christ died for our sins at the right time to restore our relationship with God. right? We are saved and we are sanctified by God's grace. We didn't do anything to earn it. We put our faith in Jesus Christ, who earned it for us by going to the cross and dying in our place, bearing the wrath of hell. But we are each convinced that God, in his grace and his mercy, he saved us from the wrath of hell that we deserve. Because of Christ, we are saved. And it's only after we've rooted ourselves in God's word first that we can rightly teach others. Right? Paul believed that our convictions must come first from the truth in order to teach and instruct others. In order to lead others to Christ, we are first to be led by Christ. So holding firm in the word of God. Secondly, an elder's godly conviction leads them then to teach. To teach. Sound teaching is at the heart of Titus. And this is Paul's great desire to see sound doctrine taught in Crete. So pastors must be able to teach. Now this doesn't mean that they have to be eloquent. This doesn't mean that they have to teach every week or every other week. They don't have to be the most charismatic preacher. But they have to be able to communicate and explain the Bible clearly and with theological precision. Okay? Get that. Pastors need to be able to communicate and explain the Bible clearly and with theological precision. In our world, there is rampant false teaching. And false teaching will inevitably lead to false living. Right? A wrong belief will inevitably lead to a wrong life. But the aim of the pastor is to hold fast to the word of God so that there would be healthy teaching in the church. Finally, an elder's conviction leads to correction. Leads to correction. Now, no one loves to be corrected or rebuked, but this is actually part of the job description of the pastor. Okay? To call people away from false doctrine and false living and back to rightly living before God. Now, get this straight. Pastors don't do this because they don't love people, right? Pastors do this because we love people. Not because we're drunk with power and authority, but because we love the church family. So correction is done out of love, right? I'm personally so thankful for the elders at Lighthouse. And the way that they have lovingly rebuked me and corrected me in the ways that they saw I was going in the wrong direction. Right? Their desire is to see me restored in my relationship with God, my relationship with Christ. And they're able to see my blind spots that I can't see for myself. And so I rely on their correction. I rely on their love and their rebuke in order for me to fight sin and to love Christ better. And so I thank the elders for that. I welcome correction into my life. An elder is called to be a teacher, but he's also called to be a defender and a physician, diagnosing the sins in other people's lives according to God's word. Right? He's called to take up this heavy task of confronting and admonishing and exposing false teaching that won't necessarily make us the most popular people in the world. Brothers and sisters, godly conviction should be evident in each of our lives, though. Not just in the life of the elder, but in all of our lives. Though Paul's giving specific requirements of an elder or a teacher, as a teacher and a defender of the truth, each of us has been given God's word along with the charge to grow in our doctrine and grow in our theology and be precise with it. And so, you guys, you are theologians. Each person in this room is a theologian, whether you like it or not. And the question is not whether you're a theologian, it's whether you're a good one or a bad one. You can understand the Bible. You can understand theology. And so I want to encourage you that the Bible is given to you, given to us, to be understood, and it's simple, right? God has given us his word. So start with one of the Gospels, right? Start with one of the Gospels and read through it and notice who Jesus is and notice what he's doing in each chapter. Read through the Bible with a friend. Have conversations about God's word. Ask questions. Try to understand what's happening in each passage. right? Don't worry about applying applying passages to your life, trying to search for some life-changing truth right now. Just read the Bible and try to understand it. Try to grow in knowing what God's word is all about. And just read it because you want to know what's going on. You want to be a people who holds firmly to God's word. So I want to encourage you to read and hold firm to God's word. Our Godward convictions transforms our commitments, our conduct, and our character. And whether you realize it or not, brothers and sisters, your life is an example to the people that you see every day. The people involved in your life, even the people here in Praxis and in church. So who is your life modeled after? What is your life modeled after? What does your example say about the God that you worship? My prayer for us is that we would be marked by godly characteristics for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace tonight. And Lord, you are a good God who has given us your word to be instructive in our lives. Father, we pray for our elders. We pray for our pastors. And we ask, Father, that you would be gracious to them in their personal lives, in their conduct, in their character, Father, and in their convictions. That you would protect the elders and leaders of Lighthouse from falling in any of these areas. But more, Lord, we pray for ourselves, that you would help us to grow, and some of us grow to be leaders in the church. Father, I pray that you would help us to take this seriously, that our behavior would match with the belief that we have in the gospel. And so, Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you for this group that you've brought together, Lord, that we would be edified and encouraged by one another. And so, Father, we thank you. We give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.